This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
I want to talk to you today about the importance of being liked, finding favor, and really important for us as believers in Jesus to recognize that we need both the favor of God and men. Now, most of us like to be liked. There's a few sickos that don't like to be liked, like to be hated. Most of us like to be liked. And so I don't know if we realize all the benefits there are to being liked. If we have favor with man, then we make more money. We can exert more influence in people. In other words, they'll respect us in a sense that they'll listen to us and we'll be able to influence their decisions, or perhaps even demonstrate some sort of leadership. Without favor, there's no leadership. And so we have to make sure that we have some sense of favor in our life. We make more money because the boss likes you. And so you're going to get just that little bit extra more than anybody else. We also, if we have favor with people, we then are able to walk a little more securely. We don't walk on eggshells. You know, people who don't know who they are, or don't know where they stand with other people, act really weird, and maybe you had that kind of experience this holiday season where you were in a place where you didn't know really if they liked you there, even though it was your mom. Maybe you didn't even know if they really liked you, and so it's really important for us to have favor with men. Of course, the danger of that is this predisposition that we have on the inside of us that makes us want to pursue being liked by men, by human beings, fellow human beings. This predisposition we have is also very dangerous because it can make us man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. So the chief thing here is to balance out the ability to have favor with God and favor with man. And so because we need that, we turn to this passage of Scripture today. Now, I want you to recognize that this is a passage of Scripture that deals with the time in Jesus' life between the manger and the baptism. It's the only passage of Scripture that we have that deals with Jesus' life before, as an adolescent, as a teen. We have no childhood passage of Scripture to deal with him as a child. So, and so it came to me this week that as I was looking at that it must be in there for a reason. How many of you ever read your Bible and go, "Wow, that must be in there for a reason," right? That must be there for a reason. So, since this is the only passage of Scripture that we have about Jesus growing and maturing into the place where he steps into accepting the role of Messiah, you know, when he receives the baptism of John. Since this is the only thing that we have going on in his life, I think it's there for an important reason. In fact, many people believe that the Gospel of Luke is written and not dictated, but it's influenced very heavily by the stories that Mary had and that she pondered in her heart all through the Scripture in the book of Luke. We read things like, "And Mary pondered this in her heart," or "she kept this close," and we even read something like that here, that she didn't understand and she would remember it later. But this passage of Scripture is probably coming right from the heart of Mary and is being conveyed through Luke and anointed by the Holy Spirit to give us this one Polaroid snapshot of Jesus' life as a child. I think that's important. I think it's significant. So when we take a look at this, I think we'll find out that there's something really important and significant in it. So, and I think it has to do with finding favor. Look in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. "Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' 'Why were you searching for me?' he asked. 'Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?' And then they did not understand what he was saying to them. But he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So this passage of Scripture, I believe, is here to talk to us about gaining favor with God and with men. So where did Jesus find this favor? How did he get it? And how can we get it? How did Jesus lay hold of this favor? And I think we find this in this passage of Scripture. The first kind of favor that Jesus had is he had family favor. I don't have the privilege of coming from a house of strong believers, but when I gave my life to Jesus, I determined that I was going to go the whole way, all the way. I don't want to hold back. I don't want to just phone it in. And it's obvious that Joseph and Mary didn't phone it in either. It says that it was their custom to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, this isn't coming to church on a snowy Sunday morning in the end of December. This is packing up the whole family, going for a week at a time, a minimum a week, going to Jerusalem, packing everything in, including livestock, to come offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem. Securing a place to live or stay, and it seems that they were traveling in such a large crowd that they would have had to have a significant place to stay. Often they camped so many deep in the streets that there was very little room to even move in the streets. Millions of people came to Jerusalem for this celebration. But this was not phoning in their religion. They didn't just have some faith that they were just going to hold on to and just trifle with. They held on to this strongly. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That term is the same kind of term that you would use for growing tomatoes. How many of you have ever grown tomatoes? Raise your hand. There's a couple of you, a couple gardeners. How many of you just want to be gardeners? Raise your hand. How many of you just want to buy your tomatoes and the heck with the garden? Raise your hand. Okay, that's right. They are pretty cheap. So the idea is that you grow a tomato vine, so you plant it in a planter, and then as it grows, the fruit is so heavy. Of course, a tomato is very heavy. So if you want it to be strong, it has to grow up, and you have to train it. You have to tie it off to that stick. You see tomato sticks or stakes, or sometimes they have ornate cages that they grow in, and that helps hold the weight of that vine up. And that term, to tie off at specific places, that term training, that's what it means to train up in a child in the way he should go, to tie it off and give it significant, solid points that it can latch onto so that it will always be able to lean on that and carry the weight of its fruit. So when the Bible says that to us, we have to ask, who was Jesus' stake? Who was he tied to? Well, it was obviously his mother and his father. Even though Jesus is 12 in this story, we know Joseph is still alive, and so the tying off to the mother and father, their faith, their strength and their faith brought favor from their family down to them. You may remember at the very beginning of the gospel that the angel came to Mary and it said, "Greetings, you who are highly, highly favored." She had favor because of who she was and because of her standing with God and because of the things that she had done, the way she comported and carried herself. So the idea that God had somehow blessed her and given her favor, And that carries down into her life, and it's passed down to Jesus. So Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus here, the seventh grader Jesus, is somehow wrapped up into this favor and given this great, wonderful blessing. They were earnest in their faith. They didn't phone it in. They were wholehearted believers, and they talked about it. You know, one of the things that's really bothersome is the temptation in this day and age to try to put all education on the back of educators. And if you look, you'll see that the number one thing that guarantees success for a child in education is the involvement of a parent. That's the number one thing. There's nothing else. Economic status doesn't mean as much as that. The quality of textbooks, even the quality of the school system, doesn't mean as much as the involvement of a parent. You show me a parent who cares that their child will be educated, and I'll show you a child that will flourish. Sometimes kicking and screaming all the way there, but they will flourish in their education. They will become smart individuals, and that's important. It's good that we don't have the youth in here because we want to talk to you as parents and say, this is where the favor comes from. You have to give that. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you could turn there if you want. Maybe you should turn there and underline it. Maybe you should just make this memorization. I don't know. But it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. And then the very first imperative that follows this declaration that's known as the Shema in the Hebrew worship is that this, it says this, impress them, these commandments, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk down the road and when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. There is simply nothing greater than being able to impart your experience, your theology, your truth, the things that have happened in your life, to impart those to your children. Well, Wednesday night, I was tired, and we finished the Wednesday night service, and I was a bit exhausted and looking at a busy weekend, so I wanted to go home and do one thing. Well, two things. Eat a little bit and then go to sleep. That was my goal Wednesday night. Eat a little bit and then go to sleep after service on Wednesday night. That's, you know, I have a very short list of things I have to do, but I do have to eat and I do have to sleep. So I came home and I was determined that I was just going to, you know, stick something in the hole and then go to sleep. You know, that's what I wanted to do. So I came into the kitchen and my son Seth was there, home from Bible college, and I was sitting there. He gave me a bowl of soup, and so I was eating that bowl of soup. And as we began to talk about the scripture, and then my son Matthew walked in the kitchen, and we sat at the table until midnight, or shortly thereafter, just talking the word. There is nothing more profound than to hear it coming back from you. You know, when you give it out to your children, then to hear it come back to you from them. You know, you hear the truth come back. It's an amazing thing. And I know that all that they have in there, and we argued about things and threw out, what about this verse and what about this verse, and to talk the word for that long, and just fellowship and talk about those things. It's an amazing experience, and I wish that on all of you, that your children would all talk back to you about Scripture and would always challenge your theology. It's not a part of their rebellion. It's a good thing, and we should be able to talk the Scripture and be able to hear what God has for us and what He wants for us in the deep caverns of our heart. One of the reasons they had favor was because they participated fully in their faith. One of the reasons they had favor was because they hung out with people who had faith. You notice that they are walking in this caravan, and they're traveling with this caravan of people, this crowd, and they're all, it's their habit, it's their custom, and as they're traveling, and they're fellowshipping so much that they forgot little Jesus. Now, I don't know what you got to do to forget Jesus since he was virgin born, but it has to be significant. But I remember we had this couple in our church years ago when the church was in Cicero, and he came into this, it was in the summertime, he came into the service, and it was obvious that he and his wife were fighting. You know, I can see that. It was obvious. He walked in, and he was all flustered and angry and kind of, you know, just, you could tell he was just like, I'm glad we're here, and, you know, maybe the songs will start, and nobody will really realize how flustered I am. And she came in, and she was a little red-faced and had been crying, obviously, and so you know, I said, hey, his name's Eric. I said, hey, Eric, what's going on? He said, oh, we were a little bit late, and so we were packing the van up, you know, and he said, I set the baby down in the shade under the tree and packed all the stuff in the car, got in the car, started driving away, and there's the baby under the tree in the front yard of the car, front yard of the house. And so I'm driving down the road, and I get about halfway down the street, and, oh, my God, where's the baby? He said, and then she starts yelling at me, you know, how could you forget our son? And so, and it's in Cicero, so all the streets are long and one way, you know. So he's driving all the way down the block, you know, those long blocks over in the east side of Cicero, driving all the way down there, you know, can't make a right. You have to keep going down past there to the next. And she's yelling at him the whole way there, makes the right turn, stops at the stop sign. Now come two blocks back this way. All the while, the baby's just laying there in the front yard in his little car seat, you know, just laying there. And she's yelling at him all the way there and gets all the way to the corner, turns the corner. There he is. The baby's fine. Everything's okay. You'd be glad to know. Nothing heinous happened to the baby. But it was a test for their marriage. So he came in, he was all flustered. No wonder that Mary says to him, son, how could you do this to us? When my son Matthew was just 2 years old, we went to the Gospel Fest downtown. And We had a big blanket spread out. We were with some couple friends, and Pete was there. And we were sitting on the blanket, and my wife said, I'm going to go off and get a funnel cake or something, you know. And so we're sitting there on the blanket and just listening to the music. And I would say, the kids were just running in a circle around me, you know. And I didn't realize that my two-year-old son had peeled off behind me. And so other kids were still running around. And as long as there's activity, Dad's not too aware until suddenly I realize he's gone. Now, the Gospel Fest, if you've never been to the Gospel Fest downtown, it's a large quantity of African-American people, so I'm thinking that's no big problem. My little white kid should stick out pretty easy in this crowd, you know. I'm just being honest. I get up, and I kind of a little bit panicked, you know, but I'm not going to totally freak out at this moment. Turn around, looking around, and I don't see my kid anywhere. And so start getting a little freaked out. Now, I'm not so much worried about for the child, but I am worried that I'm going to have to tell my wife we're short one kid. You know, that's going to be a problem, you know, when she comes back to the blanket there. So I start, help me out, guys. And so we start wandering around, looking around. About that time, the thunder began up in the sky. And I thought, you know, well, you know, maybe this is kind of good. And then my wife returns with the funnel cake. And she said, what's the matter? She could tell by the look on my face that things were not all good, you know. And I said, well, you know, Matthew's gone. Now, he's two. Don't panic, honey. Any conversation that begins with don't panic means you're going to panic, right? That's the way to, don't panic, honey. Matthew's gone. And so we just got to find him, you know. Well, about that time, it started to rain. So it's sprinkling water on top of our heads, and it's raining. And, you know, there's a lot of diehard Chicagoans want to hear that gospel music. Al Green is on the stage. I remember it. It was clear as day. And Al Green's singing up there. He's got shelter, so he's no danger. He's going to be electrocuted. And the rest of the folks are sitting on metal chairs out there and toughing it out. A few people are packing stuff up, you know. And I'm watching, looking around. And then the heavens opened up like in the days of Noah. And it poured as hard as I've ever seen it rain, I think, in my whole life. And people panicked, jumped up, and ran to the underground garages over there by Grant Park, just running. And the whole time I'm thinking, well, this might be good, because you would think that little white kid would be out there in the middle of that field someplace, you know. So I'm looking for that little two-year-old white kid. As this massive people are flowing by me, I'm like, he's got to be easy to find. Now we are drenched to the skin. Still, I'm ready to take any little two-year-old white kid at this point, you know. I'm looking around, and I'm looking for him. I can't find him. And now there's tents set up at the back of the park. Those people who were smart and brought tents that day, they're all hunkered down in there. Al Green's still singing, everything going to be all right. That's what he was singing. That became my son's theme song, everything going to be all right. And so I'm running around. Now I'm opening up the flies of the tents to make sure my kid's not in there getting, you know, molested or something. So I'm running around, hoping I'm in a panic. We're running around, and Al's still singing, everything going to be all right. And I'm like, I'm not with you, Al, on this. I think she's going to kill me today. So now there's almost no one in there in Grant Park. Al's still singing. Al finishes his song, and they take a break, and somebody comes to the microphone and says, we have a lost little boy. His name is Matthew Henry. Now, that is not my son's name. But it is the name of a famous Bible commentator. And so perhaps I thought he got confused. I don't know. And so we went over to this to the fence. We went to the fence to climb over the fence to get to the police barricade and through the police barricade and into the little place where the police would have such a child. And so my wife, it's the only time I think in my whole life I've ever seen her scale a fence. She went right over the top of that fence, climbing in there. She was bound and determined to come home with this kid. Sometimes we questioned why, whether that was a really good idea sometimes. But she went in there, and we all walked in there soaking wet, drenched to the skin, and said, yeah, we're looking for our little boy. And the police officer said, he's right here. Don't worry. He's okay. And he brought him out. We had been looking for him for about 20 or 25 minutes. It was like the longest 20 or 25 minutes of my whole life. I was trying to figure out how I was going to get out of there without being killed by my wife. Then they bring him out, and he's dry. Which lets me know that while we were running around in the rain, he's been in there eating on this popsicle that the police gave him. And when I asked the police, you know, well, where did you find him? Well, he was the only white kid in this group of little black kids who were playing there. And I said to myself, one of these things doesn't belong here. So we picked him up and brought him over here. I don't know. So I said, okay, well, I'm thankful to God that you have my kid. I'm a little irritated that we had to listen to Al sing for a long time. But throughout my son's life, we've often put on, in fact, I downloaded a couple years ago, Al Green, Everything's Going to Be All Right. And we just play it around the house every once in a while when we're worried about things, you know. And it's a wonderful song, very uplifting. But so what I'm saying to you is I know exactly how Joseph and Mary feel. They are freaked out. Although my son was only missing for 25 minutes. Jesus was gone for 3 days. 3 days. Think about that. Where did Jesus sleep for those 3 days? Evidently in the temple. 3 days. This wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would have his mother sweating it out for 3 days. But Jesus was missing for 3 days. What kind of panic is in the heart of Mary when she finds Jesus? She is tore up from the floor up, man. She is like, son, why would you do? Now, just think of who Jesus is. Jesus is not a two-year-old. Jesus is 12 years old. He's a seventh grader. You all know seventh graders can get in trouble. How many of you know seventh graders can get in trouble? Yeah, they can. If I let my seventh graders go when they were in seventh grade, they would end up in some real trouble. But Jesus ends up in the temple, which shows there's something markedly different about Jesus than all of our seventh graders. Everybody say amen. So it's amazing to me that these folks were able to find this favor of fellowship, and it passes down to Jesus. Because of the people that they hung around with, the favor of God comes down into the life of Jesus. Because they were fully committed, they were hanging with the homies of their faith, the life of, and the favor of God came down there. We also know that they taught Jesus, that they taught him, and so that they filled him up with the truth of God, and he knew to seek God. And we also know that even though Mary lost sight of it there for a little bit, she knows that she's raising this child for the specific purpose to make him an independent human being. That they're going to have their own vision, they're going to have their own life. And that's what every parent is raising their child, not to be some little sycophant who just nods his head every time you say something, but to eventually have their own opinion and have their own way and hear from God on God's vision for their own life. And so she recognized, and that's really this manhood. I mean, Jesus, in this day and age, they got married at 14, so there was a little bit more maturity for a 12-year-old in those days. So Jesus is now wrestling with the truth and speaking to these fellows. And the favor of the family is a powerful thing. It's passed down. Do your best, parents. Do your best to create strong truths and to impart those things into the life of your children. Create memories and create traditions and create biblical truths that will penetrate the hearts of your children. Second place that we see Jesus got favor is he got favor from the Word. We know that Jesus is talking to them regarding theology and theological things and sociological things that are relating to the Word of God. And in my imagination, because I've only read the Scripture a billion times, I've only read this passage a million times, I always imagined that Jesus was sitting there and they were asking Jesus questions. Jesus, what do you think about this? Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And they're going, wow, that kid is smart. That's what I thought that they were doing. But in looking back, I realize that that's not at all what Jesus is doing. It says that Jesus is sitting with the teachers and the leaders. Now, I think that's pretty special that you have a kid that age just willing to sit down with spiritual leaders and teachers and to hear what God has to say through them. You know, God does have something to say through us old curmudgeons. God does have something to say through us. And Jesus finds his favor through the Word as they're talking about it. They're saying to him, they're teaching him, telling him their opinions. Now, I always thought it was Jesus giving his opinion because they are amazed at his understanding. They are amazed at his answers. But some things happen before the understanding and before the answers. The teachers are teaching and talking to Jesus. And it says he's sitting there with spiritual leadership. Now, spiritual leadership needs to have the Word of God in them. Deacon, elder, pastor, small group leader, you have to have the Word in your life. You have to be filled with the Word. Amos chapter 8 tells us that it will not always be that we can run out to the bookstore. It will not always be that we will have all these resources around us. You won't be able to always look up on the internet what the Scripture says. That it may come down to a time where, in fact, it says that there will be a famine in the land. That famine will not be of bread. It will not be of water. It will be a famine of the Word of God. In other words, famine comes when you want something but you can't have it. There will come a time when in our own hearts and minds, when the prophecy of Amos will be there, and we will have to rely upon the Word of God that's in our heart. You read stories and hear, see the movies of Corrie Ten Boom and her life and people like that who are taken away into concentration camps. I remember I read a book not long ago by a fellow who was imprisoned in Vietnam, and they put him into a tube and had the bottom end of it sunk into the ground so only the round edge of the tube stood out, and then they had it covered all day. And they tortured him like that. Very seldom did he see the daylight. And his testimony is this: the only thing that kept me going was while I was in that tube, I kept singing the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I kept rehearsing the Bible scriptures that I learned in Sunday school all the days of my life as a young child. And I kept remembering these things, trying to keep myself sane. You know, the Word will keep you sane. The Word will keep you from going crazy. And you just have to fill your life and fill your heart with the Word of God. I think it's not too much to say to you as a parent that you should be teaching the Word of God to your children and that they should be learning a Bible memory verse every week. They're way smarter than you are. They have much more capability to remember things. I remember when my son Matthew was far from God, and I would ask him, even though he was far from God, not living for the Lord, I would ask him, what Bible memory verse do you know? I always challenge him stuff like that at the table. I remember one time, the one he knew was, "All have fallen short of the glory of God." That was the scripture he was hanging his whole life on at that point in time. Praise the Lord, he knows a few more now. But that was the one that he knew. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. See, while you're away, your children may not be serving the Lord, but you training them when they're small, that puts the Word in their heart. And so they learn. I thank God for every teacher that's been involved in the lives of my children and has helped them to learn the Word of God, helped them to put that on the inside of their heart, because we need to have the Word in our heart. Parents, you've got to have the Word of God in your heart and then give it to your children. So it's not hard to put a scripture verse on the refrigerator and to memorize a verse every week. I was driving down to the farm one time, and I just thought, I'm just going to write down all the scriptures that I know by. I challenge you to do this. Is fun to do, you know. I just challenge, because I'm at that age where who knows if I think I'm okay, but maybe this is dementia. I don't know. So I open the page up and I just want to write down all the verses that are in my heart. And of course, you know, I start off with a typical John 3:16, you know, and I John 3:16, I quote it aloud to myself, and then I write down another one, and then another one, and then another one, and I finally get to the ones where I don't know the exact verse, but I know it's in chapter 3 of, you know, that. And I start quoting those, and I start getting down there, and page after page of stuff flowing out of my spirit, the Word of God that's in there over the years, just living on the inside there. And that's really, to be honest, I don't put a lot of stock in memorization, but if you do try to memorize the Word, it will stay in there, and you will be strong. And even if your kid strays after a while, even though the favor of the Word stays in their life, the Word will be on them. The Word itself brings favor. See, it's not just a favor that comes from the family, but the Word itself. So even though my children all will move out, Lord, hasten day, but they'll all move out of the house. Hear my prayer. And they all move out of the house. They'll all go their own separate ways, but the Word of God will be in their hearts. The Word of God will carry him through situations. And the favor of the Word, not the favor of Daddy, not the favor of Daddy's relationship, but the favor of the Word in their life will change them and challenge them. And they'll have this richness. I learned a lot when I was teaching Bible studies to children. I remember I would quiz the kids walking through camp, and I would learn all these scripture verses. They thought I knew them. You know, I had the answers right there. I was just quizzing them, but I was learning all that stuff the whole time. God fills your heart as you do these things. And that when the day comes, the day of famine comes, you don't have to be without the Word. You have it in your own heart. You can replicate the story again. So when somebody steals all our Bibles and takes away all of our media access to anything Christian, and it can be done. It's being done in other countries. That when that happens, then we'll still be able to have the Word of God alive and living in our heart. We'll be able to preach the Jesus that we know, and we'll be able to preach the word that's been taught to us. And so what I say to us, is, especially those of us who are in Christian leadership, elders, deacons, small group leaders, pastors, we all need to be growing and growing in the word. So it says here, look what it says here. Jesus himself is sitting there, and he's sitting with them in verse 46. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them. Listening. This is not Jesus, the shell answer man, giving all the answers to them. This is Jesus listening to them. Even Jesus has to shut up and listen occasionally. If you want to learn the word, sometimes you just got to stow it and listen. Let the word speak to you. How do we listen to the great teachers? Oh, we read them. We listen to their sermons. We take it in. But you have to listen. You can get really messed up if you run around with your own opinions on everything. Sometimes you got to listen to other people just to make sure. You know, when I'm putting together a message, I will prepare the message. Then I go to a commentary to make sure that I'm not the only guy who thinks this. If you're the only person who thinks this, it's not revelation. It's probably delusion. So if you're the only person who sees that in that verse, you probably aren't right. But if it's through history, this is what other people have saw, then your revelation is right on track with what God is doing. Jesus is listening to those great teachers, those men who are teaching in his day. And he's listening to them. He's not accepting everything that they take. No, that's not what listening means. Listening means hear their heart, hear what's going on, and not just listen to their words. You know, sometimes we get into that where we argue the specifics of the words, but hear the heart of the individual. Hear below the first layer. Hear their feelings, their pathos, the sense of social injustice that they're trying to address. And recognize that there are issues that are greater than what we could even imagine. So Jesus is listening. And then we have to shut up and listen sometimes too. There's a favor that comes when you're shut up. Then he's asking questions. It's not Jesus giving answers. It's Jesus asking questions. He's asking them for answers. I'm sure Jesus is saying things like, what does it say about this? What does it say about that? What do we do about this horrible thing in our society? The same kind of questions my kids used to ask me when we have intelligent conversations. Now, all of our conversations aren't great, deep theological things. I don't want you to think that. But occasionally we would have deep, meaningful conversation from the back seat to the front seat. And they would say, what about this? And my kids would ask me about abortion and euthanasia. And I remember my daughter, when she was going to DePaul, she would come home and she would eat and she would tell me the junk, I mean literal junk, that they would be teaching her in her New Testament class. And I would say, you go back and you give her, I would load her up with a bunch of, stuff, because they got so many liberal scholars over at DePaul. And I would give her a bunch. Well, what about this? They would tell her stupid things like, oh, Pharaoh drowned or Pharaoh, it wasn't really a big miracle that they could cross the Red Sea. It was low tide. And so it was hardly any water there. And so I remember my daughter saying that to me. Remember that? Saying to me at the time, I said, what a miracle. She said, what do you mean? I said, the whole army of Pharaoh drowned in 3 inches of water. I mean, it's just, that's what happens when you stray far from the story, gets separated from the scripture, you see. They begin to make this stuff up in their own heads. You got to come back to the Word of God. You know, by the way, the Word of God, Jesus taught that the Word of God was going to be what we're all judged by. Every single person in here is going to be judged by the Word of God. Don't you think we should get to know it? Don't you think we, because I don't think, gee, I never read that verse, Jesus, when we're standing at the gate, isn't going to be a good excuse. I think we're going to have to be able to know that. If you know my daughter, she's a pit bull. So I would send her back to DePaul, and she would wrestle and stir up the whole class with this stuff that I would. My ministry was expanding even to DePaul. Yeah, she almost got thrown out of a couple classes. She's a real troublemaker. We threw her out. I don't know why Chris picked her up, but anyway, so. It's just when you see your children growing in it, you recognize this is powerful stuff. The Word of God is powerful. And so the favor comes with the Word. When we listen to it, when we listen to other people talk about it, when we ask questions of the Word, and when we finally come to our own revelation, and we have we're able to and what marveled them was not that Jesus knew everything that he was supposed to. That's what I always thought, that Jesus knew everything. What marveled them, they marveled that Jesus understood what they were talking about. Jesus got it. And Jesus not only got it, but later on he would say, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. In order for Jesus to really be the fulfillment of the law, he had to understand what the law was all about. It was in that moment that Jesus is learning this, that and the teaching of his parents. And so he found favor because he was in the Word. Proverbs 24 says, a wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. So the idea that the more we pour ourselves, the Word, into ourselves, the more we pour ourselves into the Word, then we find increased favor on our own life. God, the Word of God brings favor in and of itself on our own lives. So get the Word. The third thing that Jesus found was he found favor in obedience. Now, at first, we might think that Jesus is rebelling and that he's away from his parents in rebellion. And certainly it was Joseph and Mary who wanted Jesus to travel with them. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is being obedient, but he's just not being obedient to his parents. So if there's any child listening to this, I would say it's okay to be disobedient to your parents as long as you're being obedient to God. That's true. I give every person in this church freedom to be disobedient to the pastoral leadership as long as you're being obedient to God. Not a God, the God. See, Jesus is supposed to be on the road traveling with his parents back to Nazareth, but he has heard the voice of God that said, stay here and learn from these people. And so he either started out and returned, or the scripture seems to intimate that he stayed there in Jerusalem, and his parents just didn't pick up that he wasn't with them in the crowd. I think Joseph got yelled at. How could you not know? I thought he was with you. I didn't know. Can hear the, you know, 3 days of that conversation, that had to get old. Come on, you know what I'm talking about now. Favor came from obedience. See, Jesus was blessed because he heard the voice of God. And he turned around. Now, somebody's going to say, oh, Pastor, I can't believe you gave children the right to be disobedient to their parents. But it's only when they're being obedient to God. So if your seventh grader turns out and goes to the White Hen, and, you know, when I used to go to church, Our church had two doors, one at the front, one at the back. My folks would say, you know, I want you to go to service, and they would drop me off out front, and I would walk out in that door through the church and walk out that door and go right to the White Hen and get a pack of gum and sit there with my buddies, and we would sit there and yak. And if my folks say, were you in church? I would say, yeah, I was. Sometimes I'd even grab a bulletin to prove that I had been in there. Oh, we can be slick, us little kids, little snotty-nosed kids. Yeah, we can be slick. So that's not the kind of obedience or disobedience I'm talking about. I'm talking about the ability to say, I'm going to be obedient to God. So Jesus, because he was obedient to God, and Jesus often did things the wrong way, the way that people said, don't do it. You want to heal people? Spit in their eye or make an eyeball out of mud, or, you know, lay hands on them and say, hey, you don't even have to do it. Just I already spoke the word and he's already healed. You know, Jesus had all these different things that he did because he was listening to the voice of God. In fact, at some point it says that Jesus only did the things he heard, only said the things he heard his Father say, and he only did the things that he saw his Father doing. In other words, Jesus had this vision in his mind. Later on in his ministry, he had this vision. At this point, this is a formative state, kind of where we are. We're sons of God who are being formed, and we're learning. And so we have to be willing to be obedient. I pray that God will give us an attentive spirit. By that I mean that we will be able to hear his voice and without question and without hesitation be able to do what he tells us to do. So God will sometimes tell me, you know, I want you to go talk to that one. And I start saying, okay, God, if you double confirm it by, you know, snow comes on the inside of my car and, you know, all those kind of excuses that we use. Is that me? Is it God? Is it me? Is it God? We spend 20 minutes doing that. And by that time, opportunity is gone, you know. I was talking to somebody in the earlier service and they said that there was a moment when God was speaking to them that they needed to do something, to go witness to this dying family member upstairs. And the whole house is full of unbelievers. And they told him, we don't want you preaching Jesus in this house anymore. But he was sitting there watching TV, and the family was gone. He was watching the White Sox game, as I recall, and he said, and suddenly the Lord said to him, "I want you to go upstairs and talk to that guy." And he said, "Okay, Lord, in a minute." Did you ever do that? "Okay, Lord, in a minute." "Okay, well, Lord, just, you know," because we're doing so much important stuff, aren't we? Anyway, so, and he said, the Lord, he said he felt the hand of the Lord on him, saying, "Now." And he went upstairs, and he spoke the gospel to that dying person, and he was able to give the life-giving truth of Jesus to that guy who was dying. And then he came downstairs, after the prayer, he came downstairs, sat down on the couch, and the family walked in. Led incognito this fellow to God. Just because he was being obedient. Had he said, "Just one more minute, Jesus," the whole thing would have been gone. See, sometimes you have to just be, not sometimes, all the time when God speaks, we need to jump on it. Sometimes it's just absolutely crucial that we jump on it at the moment. I want to have that kind of attentive spirit so when God says, "Dave, do this," I say, "Yes, Lord." No questions, not, "Is that you?" That means there has to be definition between his voice and my voice. That means I have to be able to understand it's not just me. I have to be absolutely pure in my understanding that it's going to be his glory, not my glory. His glory, not my glory. That my life is being lived for his glory and that I'm just doing what he wants me to do. Anyway, so for 3 days, Jesus is away from his parents, but he's obedient to his Father and he's wrapped in the Word, hearing the truth of God, hearing the law being discussed, hearing the Word being discussed, and he's there in the temple. And it says that the Scripture says that because of that obedience, God knew where he stood. The Bible says, very troublesome verse, James chapter 2, verse 24, tells us that a man is not justified by believing alone, but by doing. Wow. James 2, 24. See, the Bible isn't completely in balance if all we have are the works of Paul. We also have to read the book of James. It says it like this: a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. That is almost a direct contrary statement to what Paul says. What it's saying is that true faith, real faith, if you have genuine faith, you are justified because genuine faith has action that follows it. If someone stands up in here and screams fire and no one moves, it means none of us believed you. Your action will demonstrate that you have faith in the word spoken. So we have to question whether or not we have that. But Jesus heard God and he did what God wanted him to do. And then his parents come in on the third day. "Why have you done this to us, son?" Jesus is not being smart-mouthed here. He's not being snotty. He is saying to them, "Don't you get it? I'm becoming a man. I'm 12 years old." That's true, he was becoming a man. He was expected to work as a man in 2 more years. And many of his 14-year-old friends would have already been married, certainly pledged to be married, not Jesus. He was not allowed to be a teacher until he was 30 years old, so we don't see the ministry of Jesus start until it was socially acceptable for him to be a teacher at 30. And then in 3 years, he's on the cross. And so Jesus' ministry is short and impactful in 3 years, but he has this time. And yet, all we hear of him in this in-between stage is this passage of Scripture. Is Jesus jumping the gun here? No. He's being respectful to his parents. Is he stepping out beyond himself? No. He's trying to learn his place. He's trying to understand how he lives his life by the vision that God has given him. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" He's not being smart. He's just saying, "Haven't you figured it out? I'm Jesus, the Son of God." Didn't that whole virgin birth, the appearance of angels, back and forth, wise men dropping gifts off, that stuff, you don't remember that stuff? But we parents are short-memoried. We don't always have the fullness of the picture that God has. In fact, it says here, they did not understand what he was saying to them. But Mary ponders these things and treasures these things in her heart. Then it says, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. You know, this is the third place that favor comes. Favor comes in being obedient to God and being obedient to the authorities around you. Favor comes in obedience. Favor comes with the Word. Favor comes out of our family. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you.